worship leaders that I was just vertically impaired.
Please don't, no. I need something to hide behind. If your families are much like the rest of our country, you've gone through weeks and weeks of anticipation of Christmas. You've had feasts. You've shared presents. Now that you've finished the celebration for Christmas, the house is probably cleaned up, or at least in some stages thereof. And you're left to remember the good time that you had. And if you've got young children, you'll be constantly reminded that they're now looking forward to next year's Christmas. Looking forward to the things that they can put on their list between now and then, and the things that they can hope to get, and all those things that they long for. And that pattern, that annual celebration, and that anticipation, celebration, and repeated anticipation, is something I think we look at in some degree as we celebrate the first Christmas, the Christmas that Christ came to Bethlehem. Because having come, Christ fulfilled many promises, things that had been spoken of through the prophets from the creation on. From the fall of Adam and Eve, the promise of the Messiah who would come and would trample on Satan, would deliver his people from sin. All the promises that have been given and how those have been in some way or completely fulfilled in Christ at his first coming. And we wonder at the marvelous gift that God's given. But as we look at Christmas, now that we have come past, we find ourselves tempted to ask, is that all that there is? Because we know that even though there are tremendous gifts that we've received at Christmas, tremendous, tremendous sacrifice that Christ made to give those gifts to us, we also know that it isn't all done. For you see, we still live in a world torn by sin. We still live in bodies and spirits that have habituated themselves to sin. We still have struggles and we still have failures. And we know that everything has not been fulfilled. And this morning, as we reflect in the period, that wondrous week between Christmas and New Year, as we look at what we look forward to in the coming year, John, in his first epistle, has written a wondrous passage for us that talks about where Christmas fits in history. And to understand what he's saying to us, we need to step back for a moment and take stock of the whole of history. Take stock of what he has done in Christmas. Where does Christmas fit? And I want you to think this morning about a timeline broken in three segments. There's a period that begins at creation, and it runs to Christmas. That's an age or an eon or a period. And I think that we can title that the age of anticipation, where God gives in his promises to even Adam and Eve the promise of the Messiah and what he will do. And all that's given to man in that period is a promise that looks to Christ. And then there's Christmas, and the period that follows Christmas to the second coming. And that's the age that we're in. That's the age that we live in now. We are in that time period after Christmas. And I think that we have to call that the age of the already and the not yet. For already in Christmas, the promises have been fulfilled, but we know with deep frustration that they have not been fulfilled completely. And then there's that period that's initiated with the second coming, as Jesus returns again to us. As the sermon says this morning, he's still coming on into eternity without end. And that's the age of fulfillment. That's the age in which all the promises, not just some, have complete fulfillment. Those things that we now long for will be real. Not just in spirit, but in experience. You know, Alan so constantly talks about that our life in Christ is trying to become what God has already made us. There's that tension. There's that difficulty because on the one hand, we know who Jesus has transformed us and made us to be. But But on the other hand, we see ourselves in a totally different light. And so this morning, as we look at those ages, John's addressing the church in Ephesus, living in the age of the already and the not yet. And what he has to say has complete applicability to Columbia Presbyterians, where we live in that same age. Let me read the passage. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John's pointing out to us, first of all, that Jesus has come. That's the first blank. I had some comments from the first service that some people missed some of the blanks, so I'm going to make them very clear. Jesus has come. He tells us that he's given a gift of love that's been lavished upon us. And in the Greek and in other versions, it's more clear. It says, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. And that's the second blank. We are to behold the love. It's something tangible. It's something we can cling to. It's something that is ours to hold on to and to see and to remind ourselves of the love God has because of the actions he's taken. And in this morning, in this passage, there's just a couple of things that I think we need to remind ourselves of. The first of which is Christmas. You see, the gift of love that God has lavished on us, first and foremost, is Jesus. Jesus has come. He's descended from heaven where he dwelt in glory, receiving the worship that was due him, without limitation, without hindrance. And he took upon himself the person of man, and all the limitations, not only of a baby in the manger, but of a baby in the womb, and became man and God mixed, together but not mixed, God and man in one person, living all the suffering, all the indignity, all the discomfort that you and I have, but being God. The people that should have worshipped him and should have fallen at his feet should have opened the doors for him, so to speak, condemned him to death, spat upon him, abused and oppressed him. We can go through the whole litany of the sacrifice that Christ made, and that might not touch you this morning. Because we've all had tough times. We've all made sacrifices. But the important thing of realizing the sacrifice of Jesus isn't what he did exclusively. You have to realize what he did, but you have to realize why he did what he did. He did it because he loves us. He loves his children. He sacrificed himself totally and would do so again, because he is expressing to us his love and purchasing for us a reconciled relationship with God and eternity in heaven. To do that, he came, he suffered, he was convicted, oppressed, he died, he rose again, and he, in giving life to himself, brings us to life with him. That's Christmas. That's the love. And the result of that love is that we're called the children of God. John goes on in the verse here, in the first verse, and he says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. We have been given an incredible name. We have the name child, son, daughter of the Most High God. An incredible blessing. But that's not the extent of it. For not only does he give us a name, he gives us the privileges that go with that name. The right. Last night I was watching the show on Lincoln, and in that they mentioned again the story of Todd Lincoln, a precocious young son of Abraham Lincoln, who who constantly was running through both the family section of the White House and the offices. And he'd come in regularly to interrupt Lincoln in his cabinet meetings. Here's a president embroiled in the Civil War, trying to hold the nation together. A little boy runs in and out of his office, constantly interrupting him. And Lincoln doesn't get upset. He enjoys his son. He defends his son and says, no, he shouldn't punish him. We have the same privileges, not because we have earned them. Todd had done nothing to bring himself the power to come into the president's office. It was a gift, a privilege given to him because he was the child of the president. And in the same way, we can interrupt God, who's so much more important than Lincoln. You know, Alan has pointed out how we're but a speck on a speck on a speck on a speck in the midst of our galaxy, which is a speck in the universe. And God has created it all. But God wants us to come to him. That's the privilege we have as children of God. But we haven't just been given a name and a privileges. You see, there is a real transformation that's taken place. And the next blank is the reality of our adoption. For not only have we been called the children of God and treated as the children of God, we have been transformed into the children of God. Mark Twain has a story called The Prince and the Pauper, in which two people who look so much alike that they can trade positions do so. One is a prince of England. One is a peasant. And the peasant goes into the throne room, and he can't act like a prince. He doesn't have the education. He doesn't have the bearing. He's not familiar with any of the rules and regulations. And neither can the prince act like a peasant. As he's in the streets, he expects people to bow down and take care of him. He's not used to washing his own hands, much less finding food. But that's not the way God has left us. We are not the unwashed brought to the throne room to be ridiculed. We are the children, washed, changed, and transformed, brought in to receive the love of our Father. And that transformation that comes with our adoption may not always be clear to us. As a matter of fact, sometimes we find it very, very unfocused. And we begin to doubt it. We see what God says is supposed to be the character we're to have, and we say, that's not me. But let me give you some encouragement this morning, because the transformation that God works in you is visible to others. It becomes so visible in my life when I was a freshman in college. God really began to lay hold of me and challenge me and show me that I needed to make some changes. And I was on the horns of a dilemma. Do I change for the worse or for the better? And I was in a suite of 12 guys in my freshman year in the dorm, and we decided we would build a pub, a public club. We burlapped the walls. We put up dartboards. We built a bar. We had a hanging light. We put a chess table out. And after our dinner in the commons, we'd come home and cleanse our palate with a glass of wine and play a game of chess and think that we were very sophisticated. It was fun. But over that year, God began to grab hold of me, and he said, this isn't it. It's like the woman in the movie this morning. I was still looking. Now, I had a relationship with Jesus, but he had not made yet clear to me what his demands on me were. And over that summer, he really made some things clear to me, and I made so many changes that when my roommate and I, who we'd shared the room the first year, and had decided to share the room again because we really got along well as friends, if we came back together that second year of college, I was so different that there was a tension. We couldn't fall back into our pattern of relating to each other. We couldn't do the same things together because they were no longer fun for us together. And so by the end of the first quarter, he came to me and said, things are different, Stephen. I'm not sure what's up, but we need to change roommates. Now, the changes that he'd worked in me, that God had worked in me, were so clear to my roommate that it was no longer pleasant for him to be my roommate. And so we changed. And those same changes are going on in you. While I didn't see them as clearly and was taken for surprise, they were clear to those who watched. So from the outside, those changes and that transformation is really fairly clear and objective. And sometimes we need to go to people around us and say, do you see God working in my life? Or better yet, go to those that are around you and show them how God is working in their lives from your perspective. That'd be a tremendous gift of encouragement this week. But when we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we're still struggling with the question of whether or not Christmas is enough. Is that all that there is? And John's telling us this morning, no. That's not all that there is. Because he goes from verse 1 to verse 2. And he says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. For we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, John points out that already we are the children of God. Now we are the children of God. It's real and complete. We have been adopted. We have been transformed and brought into the household of God. That is sure and unshakable. But see, he points out that tension as he says, what we will be has not yet been made known. You see, the reality is that Jesus is still coming. That's point number two. Jesus is still coming. His work, in one sense, is complete, but in another sense, is yet to be fulfilled and brought to completion. You know, we're grateful for all the Christmas presents that we've gotten this year. And we don't want to diminish the value of the gifts and the love that have been expressed in those. In the same way, we're grateful for what Christ has purchased for us in Christmas, in his coming, his death, and his resurrection. That's the case. But we long for the icing. You see, we're not created to live in a world torn by sin, but that's where we are. We've been given a hunger for righteousness and purity, yet we have a life that is habituated still, to some degree, by the sins we grew in prior to coming to Christ. And we battle against not only the sin in the world, but we battle against the sin in ourselves. And each of you here this morning needs that time of confession that George had, because you still battle sin. You still have sin that plagues you. As long as you breathe, that will be true. And as long as that's true, we're frustrated, because what we long for is heaven. We long for worshiping Jesus, not in a gathering together in Smith Theater, but in heaven. We long not only to be able to worship him, but to know his pleasure in us. And that's stained by our sin. We look at God, and when we should think of intimacy and closeness, we draw back, because we're not perfect yet. And while God may look at us and see Jesus and see the accomplished work of Christ imputed to us, made our own, we see the work we're still doing. We see the battles we still fight. And we long for the day when that's no longer true, both in our vision or God's. We're given commands in 1 Thessalonians 5 to rejoice and to pray without ceasing. But those of you who battle with hopelessness, that command is torture. Because you want to go to pray to God, but you say, he hasn't answered yet. Will he answer? Can I trust his promises? Can I go to him as a father? And when you should go to him for that intimacy, you pull back, because you struggle with hopelessness. For those of you who struggle with depression, we're told in Philippians 4 to rejoice in all things. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And you say, how? You battle your depression, and it's intensified by the command to rejoice. For those of you who struggle with wrongful thoughts, bitterness, lust, whatever it might be, you read in Philippians 4 where Paul says to think on the good things. And it reminds you simply of the battle that you face. There's a tension. Because we do want to please God. Because we know we have been transformed. But that transformation isn't complete. It's still in process. And so like the Ephesians, who had struggled with the same issue, we have to do what John says and look to the hope that's coming. Because Jesus is coming again. And we will see him. And in seeing him, we will be made like him. Because God is going to complete that work. In Philippians, Paul tells us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Hope number one this morning is it is not your effort that brings you transformation. Hope number one, because it is God who began it in Christ, it is God who is continuing it through Christ in the Spirit, and it is God who will bring it to completion as Christ returns. And we and all creation will find the fulfillment that we long for. In Romans 8, Paul points out that we in our struggles are not alone. He talks about the struggles that we're undergoing now, and he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. See, redemption is coming. Glory is coming. God is going to complete the work in us that he's begun. He's going to carry it through to completion. He's doing it now. In the midst of our frustration. And one of the realities that I found as I've grown in my life with Jesus is this. That the more God transforms me, the more he makes me Christ-like, the deeper I see my sin. Things that didn't bother me in the past become plagues. And I see more and more how much I need a Savior. And that frustration isn't going to end until Jesus takes you to glory. And it's not going to end for you until he takes you to glory. But he will take you to glory. There is a promise that he gives of a day coming when you will live with your Father without misunderstanding. I don't know if you are like me, but I've read a lot lately that says everybody's pretty much the same and that we all have fathers who are imperfect, who have conditioned us to think of a father in particular ways that limit our understanding of God. And we look at our Father in heaven and we focus on our Father on earth. And we attribute to our Heavenly Father all the limitations and weaknesses that we've seen in our own fathers. But a day is coming when you will see God face to face and you will not focus on his limitations because you can't find them. You will see God without misunderstanding. And not only will you see him without misunderstanding, but you will be able to live a perfect obedience. And the result of that perfect obedience in heaven is this, that you will focus on God's pleasure in you. You see, right now, it's easy to focus on the fact when you fail. It's easy to focus on the fact that you fail and how you disappoint the one you want to please. But a day is coming when you will live a perfectly obedient life to God and will find his pleasure displayed in what you have done. We'll live without distance without discomfort, in total and complete intimacy with God, face to face in heaven, without distance physically, emotionally, spiritually, linked to God. That's coming. That's what we're created for. That's what we long for now but don't have. But we're not here to find out how much we can endure. We're here for a purpose. And part of that purpose is what John talks about in verse 3. Where he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. And one thing that you need to know this morning is that while you can induce God in no way to give you that righteous life and to bring you to that glory, that your waiting while you're here is not passive. You are not here to tough it out. You are not here to see how much you can take. There's one overarching reason that we are here, not just in this church this morning, but living now in this age. And that is to please Jesus. That's what John's talking about as he talks about purifying ourselves to become Christ-like. For you see, John is the one who writes down what Jesus says in his last discussions with the disciples. And in John chapter 14, Jesus tells us what will please him. He says twice in the span of three verses that he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Jesus wants us to display our love. Now, the thing that you have to grasp on that is this. But John's not saying to love Jesus or to keep his commandments in order to gain something from Jesus. And he's not saying that you purify yourself because if you don't, you won't be transformed. What he's saying is that those who fix their hope in Jesus will become like Jesus. Not so much because there's a mystical transformation that takes place, but because they love Jesus. And as you look at your life here and now, you have the opportunity and the privilege of pleasing Jesus. It won't be complete and it won't be unmixed, because we're in the age of the already and the not yet, where fulfillment is still waiting in some degree. But you can please Jesus. John points out here that what pleases Jesus is that we become like him. The goal of our creation is that we live in heaven with God as Christ-like as he makes us. And so we have this morning to think about, how can I become more Christ-like? Both in terms of knowing what is Christ-like, and in terms of what power do I have to do it. We have the frustration of being unable to fulfill what we'd like to do. Like Paul says in Romans 7, that which I desire to do, I fail, and that which I hate to do, I complete. But this morning, we need to realize that it is in the power of God and his Spirit that we complete Jesus, and that's his goal. And so as we focus on Jesus, as we know Jesus, as we love Jesus, God empowers us to do what satisfies God. What do we know? This passage tells us that Jesus is righteous. He's pure. The Greek term here for pure means an ethical holiness. We are to be ethically pure, doing things that are right and doing them for the right reason, because that's what Jesus is. A chapter later, John tells us that God is love. And we've seen in Christmas that Jesus loves so much that he laid down his life, not just on the cross, but in the manger. He came and didn't just live for a wondrous existence of 33 years and then take one day and die a miserable death. He sacrificed his life for his whole life, for us, because he loves us. And that's the love that we are to return to him. Throughout Scripture, there are other things that we learn about Jesus, that he's humble. Philippians 2 tells us that he humbled himself. And so humility is another characteristic that we're to build in our lives. But none of this can be offered to induce God to give us salvation. And none of this can be used to induce God to love us more. His love is safe and secure, and our salvation is safe and secure. But it's done because he's changed us. He's loved us. He's transformed us, and is continuing to transform us. And so in response to that, our eyes are open to know him, to know our hope, and to know his power. And through the hope and the power, we work to please him by becoming like him. And so this week, as you reflect on the coming year, as you reflect on what is it that God is saying to you, you need to change. Where is it that he's telling you that he wants you to focus this year in the power of his Spirit to be more like him? Not to gain brownie points, but to please Jesus. You don't see reward for yourself in that except that Jesus smiles. But you long to see Jesus smile on you. Let's pray. Jesus, we are unable to know all that you've done for us and the cost of the gifts that you've given us in Christmas. We are unable to know what it will take for that total transformation to be worked where we are fit for heaven, not only because of what you've done in us and because of a legal decision that you've worked to make us your children, to give us those rights, but Lord, because of the Spirit that you worked through to make us your children in reality. Holy, righteous, pure, obedient, unblemished children of God. Lord, we long for that day. We long for it to come, and we cry with Paul, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long to hear you say to us, well done, our good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And Lord, we pray that while we continue here, that you would show us how we might please you and empower us to do that. Fill us with a longing not only for heaven, but to see you smile upon us because of the gifts that we offer to you. We pray this in your name and through your power.